To thank everyone for last night, your support, your encouragement, your generosity, and just Cindy and I are very encouraged and very humbled and mostly shocked by the whole thing. And so we really appreciate all of you, and just serving you as a pastor is a tremendous blessing, and we are very grateful for that. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to touch our hearts through the Word. Lord, thank you for a chance to worship you this morning, for your presence with us, and our just that we can be in your presence. Know that God is with us. Lord, know that there's this deep love you have for us right now in our circumstance, in our context, in our situation, that just is, that would never change. Nothing can change it. Nothing could take it away. It's there. It's always there, and we can rest in it and be assured of it. We're grateful for that. Help us now, Lord, to focus in on what you have to say through your word, that you might, through your Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts, and that we have needs and you have a message for us. Help us to believe that this morning, and that we would all listen to that message, that voice of God. We would hear the voice of God. What an awesome thing to be able to hear from God. In your name we pray. Amen. We are going through Mark, and we're not going to be really going through it chapter by chapter, though it may appear that way at times, and really just between now and Christmas looking at some stories from Mark. And what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and at Mark is introduced as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the term Christ, which is the term Messiah, means a specific person anointed by God to liberate Israel from the oppression of her enemy. And what Mark does is it, throughout the gospel, it shows Jesus in this way. It demonstrates that Jesus is this Messiah to liberate God's people from the oppression of the enemy. The people who lived during the time of Jesus, God's people, the Jewish people, they expected the Messiah to be a military and political leader and to liberate them from Rome. Jesus was not that. In many ways, as the Messiah for the Jewish people, Jesus disappointed. But Jesus did accomplish the work and the mission of the Messiah, but it was just in a way that was unexpected. He was a spiritual liberator, not a military or political one, and he liberated from spiritual oppression. In Mark 1, we saw Jesus directly confronting the enemy, Satan, and his demons. And he does this throughout the Gospel of Mark. But what we will also see, and we're going to begin to look at that today, is that Satan is not the only dark force of evil that Jesus confronts. Their evil forces of darkness have many sides and aspects to it. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So what we see here, and especially the words here, the rulers and authorities, in the Bible where those New Testament, where these words are used, it's for the most part speaking of human rulers and authorities, institutions. And what we'll see with Jesus, he battles Satan and his armies, his demons, but he also confronts the political forces, the religious forces, the cultural forces, and the institutional forces of his day. Now it says it's not against flesh and blood, and what he means by that, it's not against individual people. It's not against certain, you know, people in office right now. That's not our battle. But there's something underlying all of that, all of what goes on in this world that is moving everything towards evil. The Bible teaches clearly that the devil is the god of this world. And even though we know that God reigns supreme over all things, for some reason God has allowed Satan this temporary authority in the world. Even when he tempted Jesus, he told Jesus, said he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said, I will give these to you if you bow down to me, because it is in my authority to do so. And behind, and what Satan, what the enemy can do, it can take, he takes all things, even things that are morally neutral, to accomplish his work, and uses those things. I read this, it's in a book called Reviving Old Scratch. Does anybody know what Old Scratch is? Well, what Old Scratch is in this is, it's an old English word for the devil. Didn't know that. As I was read, I never heard that before, but that was an old English word for the devil. Here's what he says to try and explain this. This may help. It's helped me. I hope it helps you. It says, if you still struggle to get your head around this, and what he's talking about, this whole thing of this just evil force in the world and what's behind it all, he says, he's going to give two metaphors. I'm just going to read one. Think of an ant colony. No single ant has the blueprint of the ant colony in its head. No one ant is running the show, directing the ants to forage, build, or defend the colony. All these things happen with no one running the show or calling the shots. What we observe from on high, looking down at the ant colony as a whole, is order and pattern, an order and a pattern that once established has casual effects upon the individual ants, directing and organizing their behaviors. A pattern emerges from the parts and the exerts a downward force upon those parts. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. But this casual force can't be located in or reduced to any of the parts being affected. If you could ask the ants who's in charge here, they'd be stumped. No single ant is the Wizard of Oz running the show behind a curtain. Instead, the wizard is everywhere, an unseen force at work in every microscopic interaction between the ants, organizing and directing their behavior. And the Wizard of Oz is much older than the ants. As the lives of the ants begin and end, the pattern organizing them persist, outliving the individual ants. The ants die, but the wizard lives on. What he's saying is that, in one sense, that's Satan in this world. And he is involved in every aspect of this world, working his evil in that. Practical, simple example. The media, social media, the internet, blogs. It's morally neutral, right? It can be used for good. But in reality, it can take people and be used for tremendous evil. Right? We know that. It has a way of, and I think this is evil working in all those things, of creating a culture of people saying things they should not say against people they should love. Saying things they should not say against people they should love. We were talking with our son, it's a couple things in this that I wanted to get the perspective of someone slightly younger than myself. And so we were asking him about something, and I'll get into that in a little bit here, but at one point in the conversation, he said these words. He said, I can't wait for the election to end so I can start liking my friends again. Well, that said it perfectly. Couldn't have said it any better. We need to think, because we can fall into, and this is the point, is we can fall into this trap of of engaging in the evil forces. And I don't want to just hit on social media. I do blogs and they're worse. They're just as bad. I don't do social media, but I do that. I follow blogs and they can be just as bad. Just simple little thing I thought of is, does stating my opinion enhance my, on whatever you tend to state your opinion, does stating your opinion enhance your witness and honor Christ and adorn Him? Very simple. Just ask yourself that. Does stating my opinion here honor Christ, enhance my witness, and adorn Jesus? And if it does, post away. There you go. Today, we're going to focus on Jesus' confrontation with religious power. And what we're going to title this is The Dark, and it's not a great title. I am lousy at titles. But it's The Dark Forces of Bad Religion. The Dark Force of Bad Religion. And we'll start here with Mark chapter 2, verse 16. In context, this is where Jesus calls Matthew to follow Him. Matthew is a tax collector, hated by the Jews. And he goes to dinner at Matthew's house because Matthew follows him and invites him to dinner. Pharisees come, it says, Mark 2, 16. When the experts in the law and the Pharisees saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, He said to them, "Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We're introduced to His religious opponents, and they are the Pharisees and some older translations call them scribes instead of experts in the law. So the scribes and the Pharisees. Here's what's important to understand about scribes and Pharisees, because we misunderstand them. Scribes and Pharisees are sincere, Bible-believing religious people. They are holy, devout, religious people. They memorize the entire Bible. They had to. They didn't have the New Testament. The entire, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And they tried to live it to the T. Here's the problem. What that tells us is that even very religious people can become a force of darkness, like the Pharisees, without even knowing it. And that should wake us up a little bit. That should stir something inside of us. They did this by the treatment of these tax collectors and sinners. By the way they treated them, they became a part of the dark forces. This is bad religion. Here's what bad religion does. Bad religion oppresses people with shame and guilt. Through shame and guilt and categorizing and excluding people. That's what bad religion does. Jeff talked last week about leprosy in Jesus' day and how those who had that disease would have to go around shouting, "Unclean, unclean." They weren't allowed to have any relationships. They weren't able to be close. They weren't able to touch people. And the Pharisees were behind that, and these religious people. Notice the language that Jesus uses here. Got ahead of myself there. There's three aspects of bad religion. The first one in this passage is bad religion focuses or centers on what the things we should not do. I call it bad. It's a bad religion of don'ts. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus is addressing here. The Pharisees had a bad religion of don'ts. Now, if you lived, some of you out there who lived 40 or 50 years ago and were growing up then, might remember that, like, you know, kind of in the olden days, you know, in churches you had a lot of don'ts, like don't go to movies, don't dance, don't listen to rock music. Does anyone remember this apart? Don't, you know, just go on and on and on of the don'ts. Now, we were talking with my son about this, trying to figure out how do I bring this up into a more modern context. And so that's what I call it, trying to find out, okay, what are some of the don'ts say? Because it's not like don't go to movies. That's probably not a don't in too many church-type places and all that. And we kind of came up with the conclusion that there aren't any don'ts anymore. So maybe things are a little bit different than then. I'm not sure. But this is what it's called preventative religion. And this was the Pharisees' problem. They were so concerned to prevent you from people from doing really bad stuff. You can't do anything fun. It's one way of looking at it. The Pharisees were really concerned about doing bad stuff because doing bad stuff ended up in them being captured and sent off to exile and all that stuff. And so, and that's kind of what's happened. So it goes like this. It says, you say, don't dance or listen to rock music because you will do drugs and get pregnant. And that's the leap, of course, that is made in this. People who practice bad religion, to those who practice or adhere to bad religion of the don'ts, God becomes an inspector. And everybody hides from an inspector. He's there inspecting, and many of us have experienced this. God expecting, constantly inspecting our behavior. And we think that's what God does. That's really not what God does. It's a real wrong, it's definitely a wrong view of God. Look at the language in this passage. The Pharisees' language is, and when they say sinners and tax collectors, to us that's become religious words. For them, this was like the ultimate put down. It was nasty. It wasn't like, they're sinners, we're all sinners. It was nasty. They were called unclean, filthy. It's a better way of saying it. This person's filthy. That's their language. Verse 17, look what Jesus says. Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. Those who are sick do. Jesus better than anybody knows we're sinners, right? He's the one we sinned against. But he doesn't categorize in that way. He sees these filthy people as sick, broken. He sees them as people created in the image of God, but broken because of their sin. He sees them as his children who are sick. What is your heart towards your children when they're sick? Is it like the Pharisees? Hopefully not. Philip Yancey, quoting a Jewish rabbi, says this. I like this. The supreme religious challenge is to see God's image in one who is not in our image. To see God's image in the one who is least in our image, who is least like us. Jesus, one commentator on this passage said, has a magnetic power to draw people who normally would have nothing to do with religion. Jesus had a magnetic power to draw people who would have nothing to do with religion. And I would say, that is my hope for our church. That we would develop and have a magnetic power to draw people who would have nothing to do with church. Jesus received, accepted, and welcomed these sinners, filthy people, to understand it in their language, on the front end. He welcomes them in as they are, receives them as they are on the front end at the beginning. He does not categorize them as sinners. They know they are sinners. But what does he do? He calls them what? Friends. And he treats them as friends. Then what he does is on the backside, after he's welcomed them and received them into his life and into his home, on the backside, he does the work of a physician and heals them. That's how we need to view it. Doctors, I've mentioned this, must enter into the place of contagion. If a person is contagious, has a contagious disease, they are told not to go to work or school so that others do not get infected. They are told what? To go where? To the doctor. If it's really bad, they are told to go to the hospital. Bad religion says, you're sick, don't come here. As Christ followers, we are now, because Jesus is no longer physically present, we are now the physicians. The sick are to come to us, and we are to enter into them. And the church is the hospital. And that may be a little cliche, but it's really how we ought to view it. Instead of being infected by their sickness, these tax collectors and sinners' sickness, or contaminated by their disease, Jesus contaminated and infected them with grace. We need to contaminate people with grace and infect people with grace. He practiced absurd grace. Second aspect of bad religion, Mark 2:22 says, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and Pharisees do? Jesus said, no one pours wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins will be destroyed. Instead, new wine is poured into new wineskins. This is the bad religion of not doing enough that the Pharisees practice. And I know I experienced this in my life at different times, and this is like where it's, you know, you haven't read your Bible enough, you haven't memorized enough verses, you don't go to church enough, you don't witness, whatever it is. It's you haven't done enough. When we have this religion, our view of God is the God who is never satisfied, and that is not a good God to worship and serve. The God who is never satisfied. You can never do enough to satisfy God. That's not at all what God is like. He is not that way at all, but that is the view we have. And oftentimes this can come from having a parent who was never satisfied, right? And if you have experienced that in your life, you know how difficult that is to get around, to get over. That approach, that is so difficult to get past that in your life. The whole thing with the wine skins and the new wine, the old wine, and I'm not going to go in the depth. I'll just say these simple words about that. I think what he's saying here, really in the simplest form, is being a follower of Jesus is so radically different than being religious that the two should not be put together. We should never see the two as the same, because it's putting new wine into old wineskins. Even terms today, we know the term evangelical does not mean what it was originally meant to mean anymore. But you know, the word Christian in many ways has become that also. The majority of people out there have a totally wrong concept of what that word means. And being a follower of Christ is not any of those things at all. At least what people think they are. It's a whole new wine. And it's to be placed in new wineskins. The third aspect of bad religion, Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was going through the grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples began to pick some heads of wheat as they made their way. So the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is against the law on the Sabbath?" Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. For this reason, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It's simply this: bad religion uses religious and moral conviction to shame and guilt others. Bad religion believes it is my job to convict the world of sin. Whose job is it to convict the world of sin? The Holy Spirit's. So if you are the Holy Spirit, it is then your job to convict the world of sin. If you're not the Holy Spirit, then, and you are doing this, and we often all do this, we are really control freakish entirely. Because we are trying to control the Holy Spirit. It's probably not a good idea. It's not going to work and get you very far. I heard somebody talk about this passage. I thought it was kind of funny and cool. But he said that you get the impression when you just read it as it is, you know, if you just read it and try to picture it in your mind, that these Pharisees were hiding in the cornfield as the disciples walk by. And then they're eating grain and they pop up. And they say, "Gotcha." And they quoted their verse about the Sabbath to them. And you know, in reality, we do that sometimes. We are hiding in fields, waiting to catch somebody. I think of Jurassic Park, that one where they had to get from one building to the other, and they went through this really high grass field, and there were velociraptors, and they're just picking them off and eating them as they went. Those are the Pharisees. Religious velociraptors. But we need to be careful that we are not the same. What is interesting, in Matthew tells these exact same stories, but twice in these stories he ends with these words. He says, as in talking with the Pharisees, he says, "Go and learn this." Because they're saying, you know, you're breaking the Sabbath law, you're breaking this rule, you're not following this Bible verse. He says, "Go and learn this. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And what he's saying to them is, okay, you have your Bible verses, but you don't understand your Bible verses, because your Bible verses cannot be understood apart from compassion and grace. The great commandment, the Jews called it the Shema. They quoted it every day. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Jesus said, this is the great commandment. But then he added this, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus is saying there, he's saying, look, you quote this every day, but if you want to understand it, you got to add love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody can quote the Shema every day. But only the person who loves his neighbor as himself understands the great commandment, has interpreted it properly. Finally, in Mark 3, verse 1 says, and Jesus entered a synagogue, another story, and a man, again on a Sabbath, was there who had a withered hand. They watched Jesus closely, they, the Pharisees, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. Wow, powerful words. They watched him so they could accuse him. How often we fall, we are frail and we fall into that in our own lives. So he said to the man who had the withered hand, stand up among all these people. What courage this man had to have to stand up with his withered hand. He says, and he said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil, to save our life or to destroy it? And it says in verse 5, but they were silent. This is a no-brainer, guys. This is not a hard question. The answer is obvious. After looking around at them, anger, grieved by the hardness of the heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out and his hand was restored. Jesus is fed up. Then it says, so the Pharisees went out immediately and began to plot with the Herodians as to how to assassinate him. Wow. Followers of Jesus are people who do not conform to rules and regulations of the dark forces of bad religion, but are people who are transformed by grace, by the grace of God, into the image of Christ, and from that transformation, do good. From that transformation, do good. Studies often show that the world has a really negative view of Christians, and there are many, many reasons for that. Many, many studies have been done on that, and I'm not going to go into that. Not every Christian is that way. There are those who ruin it for everybody. But each of us has a tendency, and we must understand this, to be little Pharisees, to hide in the weeds, waiting to pounce on somebody. As you read these stories about Jesus, I heard someone say this, that Jesus startled people with grace. He startled people with grace. When he did the things he did, those around him were like, huh? And I'm not talking about walking on water. That was amazing. But eating with tax collectors, talking to a woman at a well, letting a prostitute wash his feet, and kiss his feet. Was, huh? They were shocked. And here's your assignment for the week, and we'll close with this. Go out this week to your job or your community, wherever it is you are, your school, and startle somebody with grace. Shock them. Just put that in your mind and think, I am gonna. It just make it fun. I am going to shock somebody with grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Teach us how to be like you. That is our heart. We want to learn this. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. Let's stand up and sing one more song together.